So I've been on staff, been at Veritas now for just about 6 months. So when I get opportunities to preach, I want to tell you a little bit more about me so you get to know me a little more. This morning, I'll tell you a little hard thing. So June 2nd marked the one-year anniversary of my dad dying. My dad had cancer for a couple years. It went away completely, miraculously, and then came back with a vengeance of March of last year, and he made it about 3 months after that. And my dad, the great thing is my dad loved Jesus. My dad taught me about Jesus often. He took me to church, but often pointed me back to Jesus, not just that going to church was going to save me or anything, but loved Jesus. And having the hope that my dad knew Jesus makes walking through a circumstance like that much easier. Doesn't take away the grief and the pain and all those kind of things. Many of you have walked through the death of really close loved ones, and you understand that. Others of you, that's just the reality you'll deal with at some point. And so when I was walking through this, we had great community around us, great family and friends who encouraged us often in that process. Sometimes when you're going through grieving times, Christians want to say good things, but they don't know how to say it, and they say really dumb things sometimes that don't really help. But oftentimes, we know their hearts were great, and they were trying to say the right things. It didn't just take the pain away by any means. But often people would say things like, you know, your dad's not suffering anymore. Totally true. Totally true. Your dad's in a much better place. Totally true. You're going to get to see your dad again one day. True. All those things true. Didn't make me go, oh, well, life's better now, you know. All true statements. But sometimes when we give people that eternal perspective, though, it really can help emotionally, right? When you're walking through painful circumstances, painful times in your life, maybe it's you've got a child who just continues to make bad decision after bad decision after bad decision. And you keep an eternal perspective of, man, God's not done with my son or my daughter yet. There's still hope. There's still time. Or maybe you've just been really wounded by somebody, and you're walking through really tough circumstances. And if you kept an eternal perspective, it really can give great emotional support. But what if an eternal perspective, what if a forever, life after death, hopeful perspective was meant for more than just emotional support? What if it actually should change the way you live your lives every single day? Not to just make you feel better in a tough moment. We're going to look this morning at God's word, and we're going to see that keeping an eternal perspective should change the way we spend our time. It should change the way we use our money and our possessions here on earth. Keeping a forever vision of what's to come affects how we treat other people here and now. It affects our conversations. Now, some of you in this room, if you're on, like, we'll just say the front end of your life, you're going, I don't ever think about, that's a long way away. I'm not thinking about death and what's to come. I would ask you this morning to just lean in for, you know, 30 minutes or so here. To lean in to and actually consider eternity for a little bit. Don't just consider the here and now. And again, I know for some of you, I don't really want to do anything like that. And that's what we're going to do this morning, so just be a part of it with us, okay? We're going to be in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. If you've got a Bible, Luke chapter 16, 19 through 31. We're going to continue in our series about the parables of Jesus. So parables were stories that Jesus told that were made up stories. They weren't real stories. They were made up stories, but those stories had a point. So he often used everyday things, you know, a field, a vineyard. Today he's going to talk about an everyday thing of death, all right? Not the most exciting thing initially, but I think there's some incredible truth that we can pick up here. So all these stories, these parables have one point, or each parable has a point. A parable doesn't have a million different points that we're going to try to pull from. So we're going to try to see what that point is this morning. Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. We're going to read it so you have a full idea of what's going on here, and then we will march back through it verse by verse. Luke 16, 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." Verse 25, "But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' He said to him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead.'" Some of you are going, "What in the world is this talking about?" All right. And you just read it like this, and you maybe not know a lot about Scripture. Even if you do know a lot about Scripture, this is not the easiest parable to look at and just go, "Oh, great." Because most parables, Jesus actually gives the point at the end of it. He doesn't give us the point here. So we have to understand what's going on. And when we are looking at Scripture and we're studying Scripture, especially parables, we've got to consider a few things. We've always got to consider the context, or what was the occasion of Jesus telling this parable. We're going to consider the occasion, then we're going to consider the actual story, so what happened, then what was the point of the story, and then once we march through all that, we can figure out, how does that apply to our lives? So what's the takeaway for every single one of us in this room this morning? So let's consider the occasion, the context first. So I'm not going to read verses 1 through 13 of chapter 16, but that's where we're really going to get most of the context. In verses 1 through 13, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, his closest followers, and he's going to tell a parable that actually is probably harder to understand than this one. Jesus tells this parable of the shrewd or dishonest manager. So there's this really wealthy guy, and he hires a manager to take care of his possessions. And as he's taking care of his possessions, the manager of the property is wasting all the possessions. Well, the wealthy guy finds this out, and he goes, "Dude, you're about to lose your job. You're about to lose it." So this guy, this manager goes, "Man, I'm about to lose my job. I've got to figure out what's going to happen to me, because I'm not going to have a job, and I'm going to be living on the street. So I got to devise a plan to help me because I know the end is coming." So he devises this plan, and he goes to the people that had debts to the rich man, and he goes, "All right, I'm going to just make up numbers here. So you've got a debt that's worth $1,000 that you owe to the wealthy man. Well, I'm going to cut it down to $700. And the whole idea here was he was going to cut those people's debts now so that when he was without a job, that he would be able to go to them and be like, "Hey, I don't have a job, but remember that time I cut you this deal? Don't forget that." And like, he can get help later. And Jesus like praises this, and he goes, "I want my people, why can't my people be as shrewd as this guy?" And you're like, whoa, what is Jesus saying here? Like, is Jesus wanting us to be dishonest with the things that we have? But it's this whole idea that he goes, even the world, when they know what's to come, they live in a certain way, and they're going to devise plans, and they're going to figure out how to use their resources to accomplish what they need to accomplish. And he goes, how much more should my children, if they know what's to come, consider and use their resources and be good stewards of what they have here and now? As a Christian, you know what's to come. So how are you going to use your resources? And he tells this, and then at the very end of this parable, he goes, and you can't serve both God and money. He said, the wealth is going to fail. Some of you in this room, you've put your hope in wealth. And what's going to happen the day that the stock market crashes again? What's going to happen the day that some major life event happens in your life and you lose that money? Jesus says, your wealth is going to run out at some point. So you need to realize that you can't serve both God and money. So keep that in mind. So he says that, and then in verses 14 and 15, which we didn't read, he says, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, remember, he's just said, you can't serve both God and money. Now, he's no longer speaking to his disciples, but the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all those things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. So, he starts speaking to the Pharisees. And in this, we found out that the Pharisees love money. Now, if you didn't grow up around church, you don't know a lot about the Pharisees. The Pharisees were religious leaders, Jewish religious leaders in the day. People looked up to the Pharisees because they followed the law really, really well. Not only did they follow the Old Testament laws, but they added on their own oral traditions that they followed even greater. So if a Pharisee was standing up here, I'm beside them, and you're beside me, if you were back in that time, you're going to look at the Pharisee and go, man, those other two people, Michael and the other guy and me, like, we're not very religious at all. They're going to look at the Pharisee as the religious one who always seemed to do the right thing, who had it all together, who looked good in front of people. But Jesus is going, but I know your heart. I know your heart. And you want to look really good in front of people. And you love money. And see, the Pharisees believed in an afterlife. They believed that there were rewards and punishment based on how you lived. They followed the law really well. But the thing about the Pharisees is that they tied wealth on earth to God's blessing. And they put together poverty on earth with God's curse. So if you had stuff, God had blessed you. If you didn't have anything, God had cursed you. You can't serve both God and money, Pharisees. And they get mad at it. Because what had they been doing their whole life? Saying, we're doing the religious thing, we're great, but we also love our money so much. They ridiculed him because Jesus was a threat to them. And he said, not only are you trying to do that, but you're trying to justify yourselves. You're trying to make your position before God be all about your stuff here on earth. So then he tells this parable that we just read that was a little crazy, all right? But it's important that we remember the Pharisees and who's listening to this story. So that's the occasion behind this story. So now we're going to get this story that involves a rich man, a poor man named Lazarus, which is interesting because it's the only parable where a name is actually mentioned. Some people would go, is it really a parable? It actually is a parable because Jesus starts it like he starts most every other parable. Now there was a certain man, now there was a certain rich man, and then he makes up this story. There's angels involved. There's Abraham involved. There's some brothers involved. So there's a lot going on here. So let's look at verses 19 through 21, and we'll see the tale of two earthly lives. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. So first off, you've got a rich man. And he was clothed in purple and fine linen. You're like, why in the world did God say he was clothed in purple? What does that matter? Because purple was a sign of wealth, and purple was clothing that was designed for royalty because it was really expensive to buy. As you had to go to a certain fish and get a certain dye out of the fish that most people couldn't afford. So this guy had the clothes that everybody wanted. Not only did he have the clothes that everybody wanted, it says he feasted sumptuously or lavishly or luxuriously. This guy ate whatever he wanted. Some of us go, man, that would be nice. This guy had whatever clothes he wanted, and he ate whatever he wanted. He lived an extravagant lifestyle. We're not talking about somebody that was just rich. We're talking about extreme wealth. So if you're a Pharisee and you've tied wealth to the blessing of God, and you hear this story, you're going, man, this guy must have it all together. And let me just pause for a moment and say this. That the way you dress and your diet don't necessarily mean that you're sinful and going to hell. All right? That's not what we're saying here. God cares what you put in your body, absolutely. God cares about the way that you present yourself to others. But that's not what it's all about. So I don't want us to just look at this and go, well, the rich man, he's a terrible guy. So like, if you have good stuff, like, then you're going to hell. That's not what he's saying right here at the moment, okay? So just don't run down that track yet. The sin in his heart was that he was selfish towards somebody else. And he was trying to justify himself before men. So you got this rich man who has everything. Then you've got this poor man named Lazarus. It says, at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. What opposing pictures we have here. Rich man who has it all together. Then a guy named Lazarus. I think it's interesting that God uses this name Lazarus in this parable, because if you translate it, it means the one who God helps. His name, Lazarus, means the one who God helps. There's a rich man who has it all together, but the one whom God helps doesn't have it all together. It says he was laid at the rich man's gate. Actually, should probably be translated, he was dumped there or he was thrown there without any care for where he fell. So this guy couldn't even get around to certain places. So somebody picked him up and threw him at this rich man's gate, hoping that he would be okay. He had sores all over his body. He couldn't even get to the doctor to take care of himself. Kind of a gross picture we have of probably oozing lesions all over this guy's body. He's laid there. He's dumped at the man's gate. And he just can't even take care of himself. And he's longing for the scraps that would just fall out of the rich man's, off the rich man's table. And in those days when you had a wealthy person and you had house guests that, or guests that would come and they would eat a meal with you, you often didn't have napkins. And so what they would do is they would take pieces of bread, because you've been dipping your hands kind of in the oils and those kind of things. And they would take pieces of bread, and that's how they would wipe their hands off. And then they would throw those crumbs underneath the table. And that's what Lazarus is longing for. You've wiped the dirt off your hands, thrown it under the table, and Lazarus is going, can I please just have some of that? Where there's this rich man who has everything he wants, eating whatever he wants, and he won't even help. And if that's not bad enough, then the dogs come, and dogs in those days were unclean, like outcasts, like nobody wanted dogs around, and they would just kind of wander and roam the streets looking for food, and they're looking for scraps the same time that Lazarus is looking for scraps. And where do they start to lick? His gross sores. It's a gross picture we have of Lazarus right here. And if you look at Lazarus and you're a Pharisee, what are you thinking? Man, rich man's been so blessed by God. Lazarus, yeah, we know where he's going. Wonder what he did in his life to deserve this. We know what he's going to get later. And it's an awful, awful picture of two very different people in very different circumstances. But what happens next is an absolute shocker if you're a Pharisee sitting there. Absolute shocker. Verses 22 and 23. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. So Lazarus dies, and he's carried by the angels. Remember, the Pharisees believed in angels and demons and all those kind of things. He's carried by the angels, not to a place of torment. The poor guy who doesn't have anything, who longs for the scraps that fall from the rich man's table, goes to Abraham's side. Now, some of you are going, what does that mean? What is Abraham's side? It means the place where Abraham was. And if you were a Jew, who is the person that you looked up to more than anybody? Because you don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. So who is, as a Jew, who are you going to look up to more than anybody? Father Abraham. Some of you sang that song in Sunday school growing up, right? You're all singing it right now. Father Abraham and many sons. And then you end up walking like this the rest of the time. If you didn't go to church, now you think we're all weird. Because it is. Father Abraham. He's the guy that God comes to and says, hey, I need the whole world to know about my glory. So I'm going to choose you, and you're going to have a son who's going to have sons and daughters. And they're going to, your descendants are going to ultimately be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the shore. And you're going to be the father, the patriarch of this, my whole chosen nation, Father Abraham. So if you're a Jew, where do you think Father Abraham is when he dies? He's in heaven. So you're going, if anywhere, this guy is in the best place possible. And where does Lazarus get to go? Carried by the angels to Father Abraham's side. And if you're a Pharisee, you're going, what? What in the world is happening, Jesus? For us in this world, we might go, man, I was by the Apostle Paul's side, or if we try to even make it more tangible, like I got taken to this side where Billy Graham was, you know, some great preacher or person who made a huge impact and lived life in a great way for the kingdom of God and trusted Christ, and everybody looks up to him. This is who Lazarus goes to when he dies. But the rich man, who is supposedly blessed by the Lord, by his wealth, where does he end up going? He's buried in Hades in torment. Hades, equated to hell, or a place, a literal place in Jerusalem called Gehenna. Gehenna was the trash dump, basically. It was the landfill in Jerusalem that constantly was burning trash. And there's just a constant fire going. That's where the rich man goes. That's what Hades was compared to. A place of eternal anguish. Forever tormented. The word torment we have is actually torments. It should be the plural, because it's not just like one thing. It's torment after torment after torment. The wealthy guy who the Pharisees believe were blessed by God ends up tormented in a terrible place. The Pharisees get this eternal picture. They get this eternal perspective that now a rich, selfish man is in hell. Verse 24. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame. He called out to Father Abraham. So what we have here is the rich man's there, but because there's another evidence that this is a made-up story. Like, he can see into heaven. He can see Abraham, and Lazarus is by his side, and he calls out to Abraham, Abraham, please have mercy on me. This is so bad. Please have mercy on me. And while you're at it, can you just send Lazarus? He's still selfish. He is still selfish. The guy that he stepped over going out his gate every single day that was couldn't do anything for himself, he's still going, hey, get Lazarus to come help me out. Can you just send Lazarus just to dip his finger into water and just drop one drop on my tongue because that's how bad it is where I am. He's still only thinking about himself. There's no confession. There's no repentance. John MacArthur said, hell doesn't fix you, it confirms you. Now, let me pause for a second and tell you this. I've shared this story before. When I was 11, I was at a vacation Bible school, and the teachers were talking about heaven and hell. And I didn't want to go to hell, so I said, I'll do whatever you want me to do, like anything. I'll pray any kind of prayer. You just tell me what to pray. I don't want to go there. And my whole thought of my justification before God, like what made me right before God, was that I was really scared to death. And I responded out of fear. And it's easy for us this morning to hear the reality of hell and just to say, oh, well, I don't want to go there. I'll do whatever you say. What I don't want you to do is respond out of fear this morning. I want you to respond out of God's grace that he's actually showing you this picture right now. You're getting the picture of what's to come. And he's gracious enough to show you that picture. So respond to his grace, not out of fear. So I don't want you to respond out of fear. But if I'm going to be faithful to preaching this text, I can't just gloss over the reality of hell here. I can't just pick and choose parts of the scripture that I want to preach. Like, as a church body, we value the preaching of scripture. We don't just grab topics here and there, but we preach through passages of scripture. And you get to topics when you do that, that you have to deal with. You don't get to a hard topic and we just go, man, we're just going to skip that one and not cover that one. But we're going through the parables. This is one of the parables. So we're going to talk about it. We're not just going to gloss over it because Jesus didn't gloss over it. There's a reality of a place of torment forever. And this rich man is experiencing it. So how does Abraham respond? Verses 25 and 26. But Abraham said, child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass away from here to you may not be able and none may cross from there to us. He basically says this. Your earthly life may not match your eternal reality. Your earthly life may not match your eternal reality. If you have a really good life here, there's no guarantee that that's what it's going to be after you die. If you have a really bad life here, there's no guarantee that that's how it's going to be. Because it's not about what you have and what you don't have. Your position before God is not based on your wealth. Your position before God is not based on what you have and what you don't have. Your position before God is based on Christ's righteousness and Christ's righteousness alone. Nothing but the blood of Jesus makes us right before God. It is only his death on the cross, his crucifixion, and his resurrection where he rises to give us new life. That's the only way. The only thing that makes us right before God. The only thing. There will be extremely, extremely wealthy people on earth that will live in eternity in hell. And there will be extremely impoverished people that will live in eternity in heaven. Because it has nothing to do with your wealth. And if you're a Pharisee in the crowd on this day, they're going, what? No, that's not right. And Jesus goes, yes, that's what's going to happen. And he goes, and there's this chasm. This chasm that's been fixed, that's been set, this massive valley that you will never be able to cross, no matter how wealthy you are, no matter how much you work for it. If you're here dead in your sins, a dead man can't jump over the chasm. You got to be raised to life. And we depend on Christ's righteousness to get us across the chasm. To a perfect and holy God. On our best day, our good works are filthy rags before God. So there's this chasm that's been fixed between us, sinful people, and a holy God. And the only thing that fixes that chasm is the cross and the blood of Jesus. Don't miss that this morning. Now, I got to address a couple like false conclusions that we can make from this passage. First off is that, well, when I read this passage, you go, man, all rich people go to hell, all poor people go to heaven. It's easy to do that. Like, you could go and you could probably try to teach that somewhere, and some people would listen and go, yeah, totally. Look, the rich guy had it all, but he went to hell. But who determines wealth? Like, if we all compared our lives to Bill Gates and Mark Zuckerberg and Jeff Bezos, we would all feel pretty good about ourselves when we look at this passage, right? Man, they're the ones that are in trouble. But what if we compared ourselves to the people who live in the slums of India? We go, ooh. We start feeling maybe pretty bad about ourselves. And just in a logical fashion, you go, well, wealth can't be a determinant of our position before God. Because God's the one that determines that. And he's not worried about your wealth. He's worried about your heart. He's concerned about your heart. So we can't just look at this passage and go, well, you know, prosperity is a sign of our position before God, and rich people are going to go to hell and poor people are going to go to heaven. That's just not true. And the second one would be that we can't look at this passage and just go, well, if I just help the poor, that's going to make me right before God. If I just help the poor, I'm going to be good. If that's the case, what about the poor guy who couldn't help? The rich man, he could have helped, but he didn't. But what about the poor guy who just can only lay there unless someone picks him up and takes him to do other things? He has nothing to offer anybody else. So if our position before God is based on whether we help the poor or not, the poor man should have been sent to hell just as easily. But it's not about that. Your salvation is based on your grace, on God's grace, your faith. It's not based on what you do or how much you help the poor. It should be a response to God's grace. That's where you help out. Verses 27 and 28. And he said, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. So he begs, please warn my brothers. I can't get out of this. I get it, Abraham, but please, like, send Lazarus. He's still thinking about Lazarus. He still wants Lazarus to be the one who's his slave. Like, send him. Like, I can't get to him. Please send him to my brothers, because I know the reality and how awful this is. Please just send this guy to resurrect from the dead to go help, to go tell them what's going to happen. And Abraham responds in verse 29. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Hey, they have the knowledge that they need. They have the knowledge. Well, as soon as he says that, it's almost like the rich man interrupts really quickly in verse 30. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Abraham's going, hey, they've already got Moses. They've already got the prophets. They already know the truth. They have the knowledge that they need. And the rich man's going, no, Abraham, that's not the case. They just need somebody to resurrect and rise from the dead. Then they'll get it. Abraham responds soberly. He said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. They have what they need, and they've rejected it. Even if a dead man got up and walked in the room, they still wouldn't believe it. For many people in this room, there's been a man who resurrected, and his name's Jesus. And you have all the knowledge that you need, and you get a resurrected Jesus, and you're still going, I don't want it. my encouragement would be for you to say, God, have mercy on me. God, have mercy on me. And the beautiful thing is that God extends his mercy. And he's extended his grace to you this morning by giving you a picture of eternity that this rich man in this story didn't have. It was too late. It's not too late for you this morning. Will you respond to that? It's not too late. When I was in high school in my youth group, my youth pastor once told us, and I'm, again, in high school, I'm not thinking about eternity at all. Like, I'm only thinking about, you know, the next day and how, you know, who's at school and all that kind of stuff. And he gave us this illustration one time. He said, imagine you had a pencil in your hand. Everybody, imagine you had a pencil in your hand. And he pointed us to a big blank wall. So everybody look at this big blank wall over here. Take your imaginary pencil and put one dot on that wall. That one dot represents your life here on earth. And then think about how tiny that is compared to that whole wall. Yet so often in our lives, our perspective is that dot and that dot alone. And Jesus is going, no, 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 no. There's an eternity that you should consider. And an eternal vision will alter your earthly living. An eternal vision alters earthly living. As I was studying, I initially wrote that sentence and I said, an eternal vision affects earthly values. It affects our earthly values. Sure. It shouldn't just affect it, though. When you get this perspective of heaven and hell and what's to come, it doesn't just affect the things you value. It changes the way you live. It should change the way things you believe. It should change the way you behave. When we get a picture of what's to come, it should affect the way that we spend our time. It should affect our conversations. It should affect the way that we treat the poor. It should affect the way that we use our money and our possessions. It should affect how often we talk about Jesus. Because when you get an earthly vision, it alters, or an eternal vision, it's going to alter the way that you live here. An eternal perspective doesn't just make us feel better when we're anxious. It should change the way that you live your life. So the occasion was there were a bunch of Pharisees who loved money and wanted to justify themselves. The story says that's not how it works. So what do you do with this? Again, God's graciously given you a picture of eternity this morning, and I would encourage you to respond to it. Some of you respond because God's drawing you to himself and respond to that. Trust him. For others of you, you need to consider the way that you use your things, your money, your possessions, your stuff. Consider how you're using it based on what's to come. Are you being a good steward of it? Are you using it to help other people? You've been given an eternal vision this morning through God's word. How is that going to affect the way that you treat the poor? Is it going to affect the way you treat the poor? From this passage, it seems pretty clear that it should. How should it affect your relationships with the people who don't have this same perspective? Who don't realize what's to come? That should change the way you pray for people. It should change the way you speak of Jesus. Check out what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9 about Jesus. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Guys, that's the gospel. That's the good news of Jesus. He had it all. He's the rich man who owns it all. And he gave it all up for the sake of us. That is the beautiful, beautiful thing about Jesus. And in the midst of a morning where we talk about the reality of hell, don't miss the beauty of Jesus in it. That he's gracious to you to show you that. Let's pray. God, this is not an easy reality to consider and to think of. But God, thank you for your grace. Thank you that you loved us enough to show it to us. Thank you for this parable. And I pray that this parable for the rich man, I pray that it would not be our reality. Pray that we would all realize that we're spiritually bankrupt and poor before you. Help us to respond to you, God. God, it's our desire for us as a church to be known as a church who cares for the poor well, who treats others with dignity and respect, God. Help us do that. God, I pray that we would be known as a generous people who don't hold our stuff and make it about us, but we freely give and freely share. God, that's too hard to do without you, so we need your help. Thank you ultimately for Christ and his righteousness. I pray this in his name. Amen.